Okay, this morning we are continuing our class on the Christ of the Covenants, again using O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, and we're now in chapter 7, and we're looking at Noah. So, you know, where are we in the study? Just very briefly, we started with the covenant of creation, which is what Dr. Robertson refers to, probably more commonly known as the covenant of works, which God established with man, particularly through Adam as man's representative head in creation. And as we recall, there were several provisions in the covenant of creation. So there were general provisions. Those general provisions included man's duty and responsibility, and certainly that was to tend the garden that God had created for him. But God also instituted several other provisions for man. So we had the Sabbath was instituted. We have the principle of labor and work. And we also had the principle of marriage. Those, were established in the covenant of, creation. And then we also had the, focal provision, which was, the probationary test for Adam, which basically said, thou shalt not. So there was one, thou shalt not. And, as history would have it, Adam and Eve colluding together with the serpent in the garden decided not to submit themselves to the provision of God's covenant. And as a result, the covenant of works, which was dependent upon man's faithful submission to God's will, failed. Man failed. And so after the fall, immediately after the fall, transitioned from this covenant of works, whereby God promises man what? What was the promise in the covenant of works, from the covenant of creation? What did God promise man? Life. Yes, life. God promises man life, eternal life with him in the garden. So that doesn't work out too well. And so immediately transition into God. God probably could have decided, hey, I'm going to just wipe the slate clean here because that didn't work out so well. But we see, what we see is that God, perpetuates his purposes in creation in the continuation of his covenant with man and institutes the covenant of redemption, what Robertson calls a covenant of redemption, what we probably more commonly known as, the covenant of grace. So we see that start to peak open in Genesis 3:15, a verse that you should be familiar with, Protoevangel, where God establishes enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, essentially foretelling of God's provision to redeem man and to conquer the enemies of God. So we enter the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of redemption is no longer dependent upon man's work, dependent on God's grace. So we see that covenant established with Adam after the fall, and we talked about that a little bit last week in what Robertson calls the covenant of initiation. So we begin to see the opening revelation of this covenant of redemption sort of this first chapter with Adam that God establishes. And, of course, Charles has sort of outlined for us, you know, as we look at the covenants through the Old Testament and then obviously coming to the New Testament, what we see is this sort of expanding revelation of God's purpose, both in his creation and his redemptive work. So last week, the door cracks open. We see the first light of this covenant of redemption with Adam. And now we're going to look at the covenant of what Robertson calls the covenant of preservation with Noah. So the text for today comes from Genesis 6, 8, and 9. So if I get a couple people to help me read those texts. So first we have Genesis 6, 17 through 22. Someone will read that for me. Got a volunteer. Rick. And then Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Somebody read that for me. Jenny, and then how about, let's read chapter 9, first 17 verses. Get someone to do that for me. Yeah, chapter 9, 1 through 17, all the way through 1. Okay, thanks. Okay, so what we'll see here in the account of Noah in particular, we don't have time to look at the entire account of Noah, but particularly we're going to look at is God's covenant that God establishes with Noah. So let's start in chapter 6, verses 17 through 22. Just got that, yeah. Great, thank you, Rick. And then chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Thank you, Junie. And then chapter 9, first 17 verses. Great, thanks. So as we transition from God's covenant with Adam, very quickly what we see is that as you read through chapters 4 through these chapters and through chapter 11, you see very quickly that the nature of man and his relationship to God, and the depravity of man becomes evident almost immediately. So the covenant of commencement with Adam introduces two lines of human development. So, and Robertson sort of tracks these as we go through the covenants. So one is the seed of the serpent. And you see the evil in men's hearts. And the other is the seed of the woman. And there what Robertson sort of emphasizes is the grace of God and God's provision, to man. To establish a seed through which ultimately he will redeem people for himself. And again, you see God's attitude towards these two lines. And so what we'll see in the story of Noah is in God's covenant with Noah is we'll see, you know, God's judgment and destruction as a result of man's sin. And so that's exercised against really the seed of Satan. And then we see the unmerited grace of God, which is lavished on the seed of the woman, and we'll see that implemented through God's covenant with Noah. So a couple things to think about, hopefully, and these are, I think, helpful to think about as we not only go through this chapter, but as we go through other chapters, some basic ideas. So think about these things. So what is revealed about God's intent with respect to both his creation and man in particular? So we talked about that last week. Actually, we talked about it so far, I think, in all three. God's covenant of creation. We saw this same sort of theme or question last week when we talked about the beginning of the covenant of redemption. And we'll see it again this week. So what's revealed about God's intent with respect to both his creation and in particular man? And then what are the basic principles of covenant that are revealed here in the covenant with Noah, which ultimately work themselves out in the historical administration of God's covenant with man and ultimately his plan of redemption. So hopefully you're thinking about those things because if, you know, maybe that's one of the, if we walk away from nothing else from this study of the covenants, we get a better picture and understanding of what God's eternal purposes were both in creation and redemption. And one of the great things about that is it helps us to have a better picture of our own redemption and Christ's work on our behalf. And then the third question is, how do we better understand and appreciate the revelation of the gospel in the New Testament or the New Covenant and its connection to the covenants revealed in the Old Testament? So how do all of those work together? And then finally, what more do we learn about the overriding theme of God's covenant of redemption? That overriding theme is Emmanuel, God with us. Do we have to leave the building? Or? Okay, I don't know what that is. Okay. And then along with that, with the idea of this overriding principle of Emmanuel, God with us, the other question is to what end are we being redeemed? So if God's creative redemptive purposes have man particularly in mind, you know, to what end? Why is God even bothering to redeem both us and his creation? Okay, so moving through these particular passages, Robertson brings out six characteristics of the covenant that he think are important and helpful. So, and these are in your outline. So very briefly, he talks about the interrelationship between the creative and redemptive covenants, the particularity of God's grace, God's intention to deal with families in covenant relationships. Number three, number four, the covenant with Noah is seen primarily as a covenant of preservation. So the preservative characteristics of the covenant with Noah. And five, the distinctly universal aspect of the Noah, covenant, how it embraces not only man, but all of creation. And then six is the gracious character of the Noah covenant. So let's try to take a look at each of those in turn. So the first is the interrelationship between the creative and the redemptive covenants. So right away in the language of the covenant with Noah, we hear echoed the language of both creation and the initial covenant that God establishes with man, both in creation and with Adam. So in Genesis 6:20, so take a little quick look at Genesis 6:20. We see the language. It says, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. And again, this just echoes the language of both creation and God's covenant with Adam. why is it significant or important that we see this sort of continuation of the themes in creation sort of being pulled along and carried through this covenant of redemption? Why would that be significant? Ergo.
God's going
to deal with creation as with man. Okay. So we see in God's purposes here, both in creation and redemption, sort of a consistency. I mean, when we'll see this continuing, that God's redemptive plan seems to be connected to his initial creative plan and intent to begin with. And, so again, we'll see echo the language of sort of creation, in God's covenant with his people, when we see it here with Noah. So it's through his redemptive and preservative covenant with Noah that God preserves, the order of creation. So we see that God says, never again shall the flood waters destroy the earth. There'll be seasons in their time. Never again will I, upset, the sequence of nature. There'll be day and night. And he does that, he preserves creation in order that his redemptive purposes for man have the opportunity to be realized. So, Hosea sort of picks up on this theme. If you look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, if somebody will read that, we'll see that Hosea invokes the words of the creative and Noah covenants in the context of God's purposes to redeem a people to himself. So if somebody would read Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. So again, in chapter 2 there of Hosea, Hosea is prophesying about God's intent to redeem people to himself, and he invokes the Noah covenant in the prophecy that has to do with God's redemption of his own people. So we see the two are sort of inexorably linked. There's this sort of organic connection between God's creative purposes and the redemption of his people. Okay, let's move on to the second point that he makes. He talks about the particularity of God's grace. God decides that because of man's sin, he's going to essentially wipe out creation from the face of the earth. He's going to undo, create. He's going to wind the clock. He's going to go backwards and sort of undo this creative process, except for one man and his family. We see through Noah God's redemptive purpose, but we see that it comes to a particular man. We see that God's grace comes to a single man. So this, the Scripture says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. So we see somebody read Genesis verse 6, verse 5 there. Somebody read that for me. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry, 6-8. Yeah. Yeah, so we see this great wickedness, but it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. how should we understand that? How is it that out of this generation, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Do we have any indication here in the account of Noah that Noah earned a righteousness of his own? Were there any righteous works that are pointed out? How about if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Somebody will read that. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Steve. Okay, so see that by faith, Noah obeyed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He became an heir of righteousness. So I would conclude or submit that Noah's righteousness or favor that Noah found was similar to our experience and how we find God's favor. It's by God's grace alone. So we see the particular area of God's grace that God extends his grace to whom he will. That's a difficult thing sometimes to comprehend or to grasp. But God has his purposes. Again, we see here the God working in the seed of the woman according to his promise back in Genesis chapter 3. That he will accomplish his purpose through the seed of the woman, and it's a specific intent that he has here, and so he's accomplishing that through Noah. So by God's grace, Noah finds favor in God's eyes by faith, which God grants to Noah. Noah is obedient. He saves his family. God accomplishes his purpose, and it is accounted to Noah as righteousness. So we see this familiar principle that Paul points out in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know, for it is by faith, for it is by grace that you were saved through faith and not of your own works. So we see that principle here revealed early on in Genesis and God's working out of his covenant with Noah. Any questions about that? We could probably talk about that for a long time. Mitch? So it's by God's unmerited favor. And again, like, you know, Paul will repeat this theme again and again, you know, that it's by grace through faith that we're saved. So the faith that we have is a gift from God. That's God's gracious work in our hearts and our lives. He quickens us through the work of the Spirit so that we can believe and so that we can be, so that ultimately we can be redeemed. Okay, the third point he makes is that God's intention is to deal with families and covenant relationships. And we see that first in Genesis 6:18. But then again, it's echoed again and again throughout the passages that we read. Verse 18 says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wives, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So God's grace comes to a particular man. It comes to Noah. But by virtue of God's grace to this particular man, we see God's grace extended to his entire family. Do we see this principle elsewhere in Scripture? Can you think of examples? Right. Okay, there. Anybody remember anything from last Sunday's sermon where we saw God's grace extended to a man in he was blessed and all his household. Talking about the ark. Do you remember that? Anybody? Charles, do you remember? Yeah. What's that? Yeah, Obed-Edom, right? So the ark comes to the dwelling place of Obed-Edom and rests there for a while. And he has nothing to do with it. But as a result of God's presence in his household, Obed-Edom is blessed. Not only he, but he and his entire family. So again and again, we see there are principles, and this is a principle we see, you know, again and again. So there's a sort of a principle of headship. So Adam, God exercised that principle in his, you know, covenant with Adam. So God's covenant promises with Adam obviously extended to not only he, but to his family, to Eve and to their offspring. We see that again here with Noah. We see there are examples throughout Scripture in which, you know, God works through, if you will, representative head, and the blessing and God's grace flows through that representative head through families and through generations. An idea that's introduced here in the covenant with Noah, and we see repeated throughout Scripture. Point number four, the covenant with Noah may be principally characterized as a covenant of preservation. Robertson goes into some kind of deep discussions here on a couple of different points. But there's probably a couple of key points that probably bring out here. So, one obviously is that in God's covenant with Noah, you know, he makes provision for Noah to build this ark and to gather species and to preserve and essentially redeem his creation. So we see, you know, in its very simplest, most basic form, this covenant with Noah is a covenant of preservation for God's creation. So God kind of unwinds creation with the flood. And then we see when the waters recede and Noah finally and the animals can walk back out on a dry land, we see sort of covenant, we see creation renewed again. So obviously there's a provision for preservation. God's intent is to preserve both his creation and man in particular. And again, with what end in mind? God has a creative, redemptive purpose that runs through this story and through all the covenants. You know, God's intent is to not only to redeem his creation and to call to himself a people for himself. And again, we see this principle of Emmanuel. God's covenanting and binding himself to a people. And so we see that principle here, principle of preservation. It's interesting, you know, if you look at Genesis 8:20-22, God, in this covenant with Noah, says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and night and day shall cease." I don't know about you, but it seems like a little bit of a non sequitur there. So God says, "I'm not going to do this again. But man is really bad." Okay. So how does that follow? I mean, how, you know, God is covenanting with man despite his, every evil intent of man's heart. God covenants never to exercise his judgment in that way against man again. Well, did the flood resolve man's sin problem? No, it didn't. So it seems like a little bit of a non sequitur, doesn't it? God promising to not exercise his judgment in that way again, even though he clearly says man is just totally corrupt. So, Rick, I mean. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. So what we see here is we see here the revelation of the principle that it's not God's judgment and curse that's going to redeem man. You know, and it's not like God had to figure that out ahead of time. It's not like, oh, I'm going to try this. I hate it didn't work. Yeah. No. That's not what God's up to here. So, but we see this principle that God's judgment and curse is not going to be the solution to man's sin problem. It's not going to be the course of action that redeems man. God will provide for man's redemption in another way. So we begin to see God again in God's sort of redemptive plan and process that, you know, by God's mercy and grace, not by his judgment, will man be redeemed. So an important principle. Why then the flood? Why then the flood? Why all that trouble? You know, that was a lot of work, right? You're going to tear all this down, and you're going to sort of build it back up again. And he's going to go, well, kind of where I was before I started, right? And it's not long before, it's not long after Noah sets his foot back on dry ground, the man gets back to his old ways. So why the flood? Yeah, right. So we see the principle of God's judgment. We see a demonstration of God's holy righteousness, and we see God's hatred of sin demonstrated clearly. And it's also a foretelling and a foreshadowing of God's ultimate judgment. Well, there is a judgment day that's coming. So we've seen, you know, God has demonstrated his righteous judgment in the flood. And there's one final judgment. So God is going to preserve creation until the end of time, the end of history. But at that time, God will judge the earth again. So God demonstrates in the flood, he does two things really. He demonstrates both his righteous and holy judgment, but he also demonstrates his mercy. So we see both of these demonstrated. I hope you're hearing the gospel in this. Should be hearing the gospel, even as you sort of look at the flood. So we have those. We see God's both his holy judgment and his mercy demonstrated in the flood. The second point that Robertson spent some time talking about, he talks about this concept of preservation, is that particularly as we look at Genesis 9, the verses 3-6. Talks really about the sanctity of life and really about the sanctity of human life. It goes into some description and detail saying, okay, the sanctity of life has to do with God's intent to preserve man, but more importantly, it has to do with the fact that man is created in God's image. And so man indelibly has imprinted in him the image of God, which makes that life sacred. And we see, he goes into a long discussion, probably a whole other class, but he talks about the principle of capital punishment. He talks about the principle of the severity of wrongful death and God's demand for an accounting for life which is taken wrongfully. So we see there the introduction of the principle of lex talionis. Got any Latin scholars here? So... So lex talionis is really the law of just revenge. It's sort of the law of proportional revenge, probably more commonly known as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So we see this principle of the sanctity of life. And as a result of that and God's intent to preserve man, we also see the, very importantly, sort of the institution of the power of the sword. Power of the sword. What do we mean by the power of the sword? Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. God institutes because the accounting of wrongful murder in this case, the responsibility for executing justice is now passed to whom? Man himself, because it says, from man's blood shall be required of him by man. So God institutes the power of the sword. He gives to man the responsibility to preserve the sanctity of life and to act as a restraint, as Rick said, to act as a restraint against evil. So we see the principle of the institution of really the civil magistrate, if you will. And of course, the covenant or the confession talks about the rightful role of the civil magistrate. And the primary role is a restraint of evil. So God establishes the power of the sword and puts that sword in man's hand. That's probably a class in and of itself. And in fact, I think we've had a class on that. But again, we see that revealed here. And again, it's revealed here in the context of God's intent to preserve mankind. So there's some sort of different provisions that God institutes to ensure man's preservation. Okay, the fifth point is the universal aspect of Noah's covenant. And by universal aspect, we mean that Noah's covenant isn't just to Noah and his family. And it isn't just to Noah and mankind more generally. But it's to all of God's creation. The language in the covenant extends to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. God covenants never to destroy them again with a flood as he has in the past. And it's a covenant with the continuation of his creation as he has ordered it. So he covenants with the order of creation. There'll be day and night. There'll be hot and cold. There'll be the seasons. And so God covenants to sustain, to preserve not only man and redeem man, but to preserve his creation. So there's a universal aspect to the covenant with Noah. And that universal aspect, as a result of that universal aspect, we see this universal aspect of the covenant with Noah provides a context or if you will, a foundation for sort of the, sort of proclamation of the gospel. And you go, well, how do you get from this covenant with Noah to the proclamation of the gospel? Well, you probably could just start in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, hey, man is without excuse. You know, he can look at creation. He can look at the ordering of God's creation, and it testifies to the presence of and the reality of God. And 2 Peter does the same thing with a little bit different bent. 2 Peter in chapter 3 warns about, or reminds the church about God's final judgment. But he also reminds them of God's, both a combination of God's creative purpose and his intention to redeem his people, and how that's connected to a final judgment. He relates it to, God's creative purpose in total. So again, the universal aspect of Noah's covenant, sort of provides that a basis for a proclamation of God's intent. Again, we can look at God's creative intent. If you're talking about to people about the gospel, you can start in Genesis. If you start at the beginning and say, well, God created all things, and to what end? God preserved man in creation. To what end? And so it has this universal aspect that really provides the sort of foundation for understanding the gospel.
And Jesus in Matthew 24 specifically
relates God's
to Noah.
Oh, it's true.
To what will happen at the end when he returns. So it's definitely not just an allusion, but it's a direct example that it's both the gospel.
So the final point, which we've already touched on, is just the sort of the great gracious character of the Noah covenant. So you can look at it and go, well, I don't know, it doesn't look so gracious. God destroyed most of the earth. But again, we see God's grace and his intent to both restore and redeem his creation and man. And we'll see as we go through the rest of the sort of unfolding of the covenants, the unfolding of history, how God works that out. Great story. You'll like the ending. It's really good. But again, we see God's gracious character. You know, God, by his mercy and through no merit of man, God is gracious in extending his favor to Noah and to his family, and by way of Noah, ultimately to us, you know, through his, ultimate covenant purposes, which are realized in Jesus Christ. So we see the gracious character of the Noah covenant. So in summary, of note, the Noah covenant provides a historical framework in which we see this Emmanuel principle, finding its full realization. God comes in judgment, but he also provides this framework of preservation in which the grace of redemption has an opportunity to operate. So God, Emmanuel, God being with us involves both God's outpouring of grace on his people, but we also see his judgment and his outpouring of wrath against the seed of Satan. So let's finish real quickly with covenant. Bond in blood, sovereignly administered covenant with Noah. So a bond, yeah, we see that, don't we? Certainly God bonds himself, commits himself to both Noah and his family, and by way of Noah and his family as a representative head to mankind, and God also bonds himself to his creation. So God covenants with his creation. Sovereignly administered? Obviously. God is the one who institutes the covenant and administers it. In blood, what are the life and death consequences? Well, we see those probably in several aspects. The first are the alternatives. The alternatives that are the driving force for the covenant. You know, we see God's judgment on the earth. So we see God's grace to Noah. So the basis and the foundation for the covenant is all tied up in really a life and death matter. For many death, for a few life, and then ultimately for many life. And we also see life and death consequences as they're sort of tied up in this principle of God's preservation of man, the idea of the sanctity of life, and the severity of punishment required when a life is taken, wrongfully taken. So we see that. Okay, so brings us through our 6 points. Have any questions or other comments about the covenant with Noah? Right. Yeah, right. Noah comes through the waters, right? Yeah, as we do. Right. Well, good. I hope as we continue through study on the covenants that that together, again, we'll just see a revelation of God's purpose in creation and redemption, and that you know, we'll see the gospel in that. And I hope, like you, as I listen to the sermons, I'm hearing God's covenant promises more and more. You know, as we come to the table, I'm seeing God's covenant promise realized. And so, this is the construct and sort of the architecture of the covenants is really sort of helping me, encouraging me to better understand God's redemptive work and my life, the work of the church. As well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you that you have purpose to Emmanuel among us, to be a God with his people. We thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that you've called us to be a particular congregation here at KCPC. Help us to grow in the understanding of your grace and your mercy, and to worship you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.